Anyway, let me pray a little prayer. I don't intend to take long over this tonight. I'd like to get to some prayers, but there's something I want you to see and understand before we do. This is my last word at the summit, and then tomorrow morning Barry will come and his last word at the summit, although come Monday afternoon we're going to be convening with folks from the network in a retreat for 2 or 3 days, and every year that's a delightful time, and because it's a smaller group, more personal, gives us time to talk heart to heart with pastors and their wives and pray for them and share things, and I always look forward to that. In fact, I always look forward to Wednesday morning where we head to the coffee shop and all sit around for hours and talk. That's before we split. That's a lot of fun too. But Jenny, you're going home this year, are you? Back to Brian, yeah. I miss Brian. I really like Brian and respect Brian a great deal, but he's not well enough to travel, and Jenny's got to head home. Anyway, you make sure we pray for you before you go. And Jenny has been just a wonderful sister in the faith, a wonderful leader in the body of Christ. You know, nobody has worked harder or suffered more privation, probably, you know, than Jenny. Well, lots of us, you know, do our share, but Jenny has really faithfully held on to what the Lord's given her and encouraged so many others. And I thank God. And Jenny, you're not the only one, with some local people down there that think things are, you know, close for Adelaide and building up. I've been feeling for a couple of years, 2 or 3 years perhaps, that Adelaide was most likely to be the first cab off the rank in terms of, you know, a fresh move of the Spirit, revival, that kind of thing. And I'd be glad to see it. You know, I'd be glad to see it. I'd be glad to see it anywhere because, you know, somebody break through, it's going to help everybody. So, you know, keep going, Jenny. Get a hold of it, and meanwhile the rest of us keep trying as well. But let me pray a little prayer, because I always find that if we just stop for a moment and ask the Lord for this spirit of understanding, everything for a lot more people makes sense at another level altogether. It's like Barry said something interesting the other day just in our private conversation. He said, prayer, I already told you this, I said it here 24 hours ago in a meeting, or the like, 36 hours maybe. What did I say? That he said, prayer is like advertising. You don't know what it's doing for you until you stop doing it. Yeah, no, it's really true. And you wouldn't like to live the consequences of life, a prayerless life. I fear too many do, but no, I think back into all the more seeing the Lord. Anyway, let's take a moment right now. Father, I do thank you that you're here and answer our prayers and that you're present. I do thank you, Lord, for the wonderful presence of the glory of God tonight, and the presence of the Lord Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and of the Holy Spirit who brings to us the presence of the Father and the Son. We thank you for holy angels who minister to the saints, and for all the rich provisions that you made for our lives through the gospel, the covenant of God. We thank you for all this, O God, and humble ourselves before you all the more. And may the word of God, or that little part of it we pay attention to tonight, become an implanted word in the souls of us all. I ask that the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of everyone. And I ask that the same Spirit of understanding that rested on the Christ would rest on us. Father, thank you for the Spirit of understanding. And I bring that grace down upon this meeting. I place it upon the minds, the hearts of everybody present. I place it over the whole meeting, and I release it to all. Let it go deeply to the soul. Thank you, Lord, for that anointing that teaches us. We give praise to God. Amen. Tonight, in the course of a few things I want to say, I'm only going to put up about 4 or 5 scriptures, all from the Acts of the Apostles. And basically, this is just to trigger some thought. You find some very interesting things in the Bible, things that are unusual, things that you wouldn't have expected to find. I'm going to show you one or two things that as Christians, you know, like lots of Christians read the Acts of the Apostles and groove along on all the stories, but I'll guarantee they never notice one or two of these things. And I'm going to put this verse up in a moment. I don't know whether to explain the context before I put it up or whether to put it up and explain the context, actually. But in the verse I'm about to put up will appear the word elders. And the interesting thing is that in the Holy Scriptures, now this is Acts chapter 11. If you're a reader of the Bible, it doesn't matter whether you start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or whether you go way back in Genesis and start reading, you'll come across the term elders a lot. It's everywhere. And back in the desert, Moses needed help and they appointed 72 elders. And from that point on, there's a whole lot of talk about elders in Israel. But then when you get into the Gospels, And when you get into the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, there's more, but they're always Jewish leaders. That is old covenant leaders. And in the Acts of the Apostles, in the earlier chapters, where Peter and John are in trouble for preaching the gospel, and they drag them before the Sanhedrin, it's the elders. It'll be the high priest and, you know, the Sadducees and the elders, it'll say. And so up until this point, the word elders, wherever it occurs in the scripture, is talking about prominent leaders, the most senior leaders, under the senior leader in Jewish society. But all of a sudden, without any warning, without any introduction, you know, we've been reading through the Gospels and the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and we've come across Jesus, and we understand, and we discover he's appointed apostles. Oh, we know about that, the disciples of Jesus and their apostles, and we know about their preaching and the healings and the signs and wonders. And we think that's it for them. We read about an evangelist is in there. We read of him. We discover, there's a few prophets in there and prophetesses, that kind of thing. You know, so there's a bit of activity going on in the church. And then all of a sudden, boom, we hit this verse and we think, where did that come from? There's been no sign of it up to this point. But actually, at this point in the Bible, there's a shift. Boom. To something totally unannounced, unexpected, and there's not even a story to tell us it happened and got put in place, and yet when it suddenly appears, it's as big as Ben-Hur. You ready for it? And you probably never noticed it. Anyway, pop it up for us. This is Acts 11, I think. There it is. Take a look. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened through the reign of Claudius. Okay, next bit. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the... What? Suddenly we discover that the New Testament church, the most senior leadership in the land, the most senior leadership of the senior church, this is the top ranking leadership of the whole church, of the whole world, is a group called what? Up to this point, it's the Jews that have this. Now we discover, you scratch your head. How'd that get in there? Where'd they come from? Who are they? This anonymous group, you know? Appeared out of nowhere, no names. Who could they be? But it's clear that this is Barnabas and Saul. I mean, this is, these guys haven't yet become apostles, you know, sent out as apostles. That happens in Acts 13, verse 1 and 2. So it's a little early for that, but they were at Antioch, and anyway, up they send them up to send some, you know, tough things going on in Judea. They're going to send up a monetary gift, alms for the poor. This is a Christian poor in Jerusalem. Sent their gift to the elders. So there's something in the church that's prominent, has authority, can receive money, all the offerings on behalf of the whole church and decide what to do with it, but no explanation is given. Who are these guys? All right, well, with that introduction, if we jump a couple of chapters, we see what we get in Acts 14. From this point on in the New Testament, there is reference to elders, and it's in the church. And not a lot is said, but there's a few things here and there make it really clear. This is pretty important. So go to 14 for me. Here it is. They preach the gospel. Now this is Paul and Barnabas. They're now apostles. He's now not Saul anymore. He's Paul. They've been out on his first missionary journey all around. They preach the gospel in that city. Prior to this, there's a whole bunch of information about cities they preached in. Won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Antioch was home base. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And the next verse, the very next verse is this. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. This is obviously the most senior church leadership in any given location, because the passage names towns. They went to each town. They'd gone through all these cities and won large numbers of disciples, set them in fellowships, and then on their return visit, appointed elders in every one. Now, it wasn't like making disciples today. Suppose today you came to a really godless place. Say there were no Christians in Rockhampton at all, and the only kind of culture here was the Australian pub culture or the nightclub culture, or, you know, just vile stuff and people full of themselves and immoral. Suppose Paul and Barnabas came to this city and won a whole bunch of disciples. Could you turn any number of them into elders in a few months or a year? Could you do that? No. But they had a big advantage, because everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they took first the gospel to the Jews, preached in the synagogues. And they always won some Jews, even though the rest of the Jews then persecuted them dreadfully. And then they won a whole bunch of Gentiles, but basically and Jews and synagogues had already spread all over the known world. It's amazing, the dispersion, the diaspora. And that was great, because God had people out there who were already biblically literate, understood covenant, knew all the scriptures, all the history, all the patriarchs, all the covenants. And when Paul and Barnabas come along and preach the gospel, boom, it just clicked. Oh, all the dots lined up. They understood it, stepped straight into the new covenant, fully formed believers, fully spiritually mature. They'd been prayerful all their lives, sought the God of Israel all their lives. Now they discovered his name as Jesus. It's the one name. Now he's the Lamb of God. They knew all their lives what lambs were about. They're fully formed Christians. It doesn't take long to get these guys into being prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, elders. So this process of transition was aided greatly, but still there was a 40-year transition period from the resurrection of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem, in which the church is being built. And therefore the old covenant economy continued, the old temple continued, until finally all this was built and put in place. And when the church was finally established all across the world, organization everywhere, leadership everywhere, authority in place, boom, shut down the old. Now the new is the only one continuing. So there had to be this transition period. But we've got elders. And we need to take a few minutes to decide tonight who they are. Where do you get them from? What do they do? Why do you need them? I'm going to try and be brief. I can be brief. This is not that difficult. But this is what I'm writing the book about at the moment. And anything I've said so far isn't even in the book. Well, not yet. Where were we? Next verse. Just a few verses I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to explain. A problem arose in the early church. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me ask a question here. Max, is that true or false, that teaching? Do you need to be circumcised according to the customs taught to Moses to be saved? It sounds a bit like people around the modern church saying, you've got to talk in tongues to be saved. That's not true either, see? No. We can't put these rules in place. But still, this has happened. Big problem rises in the church, because people who all their lives as Jews... Now, look, fair go. We can sympathise a bit here. All their lives they were taught, if you're not circumcised, you're not in the covenant. Now, that was a serious... That was so serious under the law of Moses that if you are not a circumcised male, you're going to be cut off from your people. You're not in the covenant at all. Paul comes along preaching, circumcision's nothing. That's a shock, isn't it? Terrible shock to the system. What God wants is circumcision of the heart. That's what he's saying, right? This is Paul was preaching, and he brought out an amazing revelation. But you see, this was the necessary shift from the old covenant to the new covenant, but huge upheaval at the time while they sorted the thing out. So, here's this problem. You've got Jews who had become Christians but still clinging to the old ways, not understanding the new completely, and trying to impose it on these new Gentile believers. Take a look at the next verse. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them. So, sharp dispute. You know, churches have them sometimes. Actually, Paul used to get mad as a hornet if people corrupted the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You go read Galatians. Man, he was mad. We won't go into that. Anyway, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see, now we've got an interesting phrase, the apostles and elders. And by the way, the point of this tonight is very practical. For it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter a member of a church or a leader of a church, leader of a ministry, this tonight is a very practical point to get a hold of. It's going to affect your prayers from this time forward. Suddenly we've got not just elders, we've got apostles and elders, but notice there's a distinction. This is not a case of... Now here we have a really serious doctrinal issue. Huge contention. Is the old Jewish way of thinking about how to submit under the covenant correct? Or is the gospel now a whole lot freer? Is this new covenant, you know, a different deal? Has circumcision changed? You know, like these are huge issues of the faith, got to be sorted out. But notice now it doesn't say, well, they went up to see the leadership team, just calling them elders. Didn't say they go up to see the elders. No, we discover there's a distinction. They went up to see the apostles and elders. So this eldership then is a whole group of people, leaders, who are not the apostles. It turns out apostles can be elders, but not all elders can be apostles. And not all apostles are elders. Not to confuse you, I'm just, you know, save me later. But here we've got a distinction. They went up to see the apostles and elders about the question. And I think I've got a little bit more. Oh, yeah. Have a look at this, just a bit more. Guys, where we go? Here we go. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders. Now, this is Acts chapter 15, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. One more verse, I think. And some of the believers who belonged to the party, this is another one of those really surprising things. The people who just read through the Bible don't even notice it, but you think, what? Well, listen, the Bible tells us a large number of Jews became obedient to the faith. There's another place where it says a large number of the priests, the Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. Let me tell you something that's really interesting. This is an aside, I know. I know this is a rabbit trail, I'm sorry. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, has got so much detail about little known religious practices of the Hebrews, and so much detail about the temple and its services, not in the big obvious things, but in tiny little things that no one else would know about except a priest who worked in the temple every day. And it is thought that the Apostle John had been a priest, had been born in a priestly family. And if you read the Gospels, guess what you find? The Apostle John, as a disciple of Jesus, was personally known, friendly to and with, and welcome in the home of the high priest. There's very good evidence to think that John, and if John, then his brother James, were priests. And the book of Revelation points to it more than anything. And that's why Revelation is such a Jewish book. John so understood that whole thing. Anyway, back to here. Here we discovered that some Pharisees had become Christians. But of course, they come in, you know, they've been trained to think a certain way. They're carrying religious baggage. Do Christians carry religious baggage sometimes? We still do. Could you imagine what would happen if you took a bunch of Baptist members who'd been taught all their lives that tongues was of the devil, and you took a bunch of Pentecosts who thought tongues was the most important thing in the Christian faith, and you shoved them in one church together as common, you know, former church. Do you think they might not have to discuss a few matters? They'd learn, you know, they'd have to come up with some agreement here, right? and this is what's going on here. A bunch of these Pharisees have become Christians now, and she was an interesting melting pot, I tell you, while they're thrashing out the faith. So some of the believers who belong, and then this is the meeting. Hey, listen, friends, this is... They're getting to this meeting of the apostles and elders, but meanwhile, they're in the church at large. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. But look, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. Is there one more verse? That's it. Right. That's all you need by way of introduction to get you thinking about elders. As another little rabbit trail here, I think it's important... The leader, there's another surprise comes up in this chapter. Up until this point, you thought Peter was the leader of the church. And the Catholics to this day still think he was. Now, he was the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was certainly Jesus' number one apostles, and we ought to all love Peter a whole lot more than we do. Let me tell you, Peter was a far bigger man, far better man, far more intelligent man than any of you have been led to believe by the church. I hate that nonsense that rubbishes Peter for, oh, got out of the boat but he sunk, you know, or, you know, exuberant Peter putting his foot in it. I hate all that stuff. Peter was a good, good, good man. And you go read, you doubt it, you go read his epistles, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you don't find better stuff anywhere. He was no one, listen, Jesus made him his head apostle for very, very good reasons. Peter really was the big guy. And then Paul comes along as another big guy. However, here's us reading the Acts of the Apostles and thinking Peter and John are it. And we discover another surprise in this chapter. They're not leading the church. They're not chairing anything. They're not the decision makers. They're not the final authority in governing the church. My, how could that be? We discover that a fellow called James is. And James is not an apostle. No, he's the brother of the Lord Jesus. And it's in this chapter, it's gone now, but it's in chapter 15 that we discover that when the apostles and elders meet, the guy who's running the meeting is James. And Peter, in the meeting, is just one more witness. Peter stands up to give evidence and say, well, you remember how the Lord used me to take the gospel to Cornelius? Holy Spirit was given to them, same as us. How could I deny, you know, baptism? And then Paul stands up and Barnabas, and they report all the glorious things that God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And let me tell you, the scripture says, now it doesn't say there was a heated discussion and it doesn't say it was an argument, but you can read it as a pretty grueling set of conversations that went on in that room between all these apostles and discussing the big issue they had. And then we read this surprising thing. James, having heard Paul, having heard Peter, James says, very well, it is my judgment then that, and he sums the whole thing up and puts down the directive. One guy is in charge of this meeting, what we call the Jerusalem Council. This is how community works. There is an authoritative leader. Everybody gets a say. You weigh it back, it becomes pretty obvious in the meeting what the truth is. And someone says, well, fellas, thanks for everything. It's pretty obvious now what we ought to do, and so this is what we'll do. And that was James. This guy is known in history as James the Just. You ever heard that phrase before? James the Just. He was the brother of our Lord Jesus. Half-brother, obviously. He was nicknamed Camel Knees. Do you know why? Because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees, his camels look like it. His knees look like it. Camel knees. Holy, 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 godly man, influential man, James the Just. Do you remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the leaders of the Jews, he said, I'm going to send you prophets, sages, and wise men. Some of them you will kill. Some of them you'll mistreat and flog in the synagogues. But upon you will come the blood of all, blah, blah, blah. You remember all that? Jesus was talking about that 40-year period from when he was crucified. He was more or less on the way to the cross when he said it. I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you sages. I'm going to send you wise men. Some of them you'll kill. There's no greater example. There were many of them sent, but there was no greater example than James the Just, who after 30 years of leading the Jerusalem church was killed in Jerusalem by the high priest. Or the high priest's henchmen, when the Romans for a few days were not looking. The Roman governor was so angry about it that he applied some sanctions to the Jewish priesthood for a while, because he was so angry that they had murdered James, the leader of the church. The church was 100,000 souls. But anyway, our subject is the elders. So let me just cut to the chase and tell you, this is just a summary of what it is. Later you can read the book. The church is meant to have an eldership, and we don't have one. Now, don't be fooled by thinking that, oh yeah, no, we do, the Presbyterians have got one, and you know, the Baptists have got one. That's not eldership. New Testament eldership, look, the New Testament church was not broken up into denominations with every local, and say in Ephesus or in Jerusalem or in Corinth, there were 100 churches or 400 churches, thinking with the way we think today, every one of those congregations, let's call them congregations, every one of those congregations, if they had an eldership, that would be a complete affront to the gospel. And yet that's what we have today. In those cities, no matter how big the city, no matter how big the church, there was in their minds one church, one body, one faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one communion of all the saints, even though the churches in those cities met in many houses, many pastors, many prophets, many teachers. They knew they belonged to each other. They cooperated with one another. They loved one another from the heart. And there are many testimonies all through the epistles saying how much those churches loved each other. They had a different kind of life. We have had in our past a denominational life, an institutionalized life. They had an apostolic life. They loved each other from the heart and they knew they belonged. It's a different grace. And it's the grace we're restoring. It's the grace we're refinding. But in those cities, there was only one body, officially, technically, spiritually, and in the thinking of the people. One, the church is one. And in those cities, there was only one eldership. One common eldership for the whole city. Imagine if Rockhampton had a group of 8 or 10 or a dozen of the right people, the right elders, but this was the eldership of the city. And imagine if all the churches, all the congregations, all the ministries, all the Christian schools, all the soup kitchens, whatever you've got, all with spiritual leaders who are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, what have you, if all of them not only loved each other but loved this eldership, the eldership loved them, and the whole city moved together as the people of God. Many leaders, that there can be many ministries being built, many visions pursued, but there's a common leadership. Now, denominationalism is akin to it, except that, see, with denominationalism, you have the body of Christ broken up into segments with its own leadership. But what happens is, the Baptists will have a few in Rockhampton and a few in Gladstone, a few in Maryborough and a few in Mackay and a few in Townsville and, you know, a bunch in Sydney. And so these Baptists that are a few in every city, they're loyal to Baptist head office. And then Lutherans, there's a few in every city and they're loyal to Lutheran head office. So what you've got there is a bunch of congregations with a common leadership. But I'm suggesting that under proper New Testament eldership, the congregations of a town should have a common leadership. Now, okay, you can say to me, it's impossible. I give it to you. It's humanly impossible because the world we live in is such a mess. So much vested interest. People who own the property. People who want to control the offerings. Yes, vested interest, humanly impossible to change. Fortunately, thank God, we're not dealing with situations humanly. We can expect the Lord to start disrupting the old systems to build the new system. But my point is that when you have a thing called eldership in a congregation, we used to, from 1989 until the year 2000, I was the one that changed the constitution of this church in 1989 to bring eldership in, and we elected elders, voted for them, had them in place. And for some years it was really fruitful and happy because these guys meeting every week, praying, believing God. There was a lot of unity in the church and it did us a lot of good. But we didn't realize something was shifting big time. In the year 2000, we set it aside. In the year 2000, the elders of this church met and agreed unanimously with all our wives, 8 fellas, 8 wives. We agreed unanimously. The Lord's about to do something completely new, and what we have is in the road. And we shut down what we had because we came to the conclusion we have this thing we have called eldership is not biblical eldership. We shut it down. We still have leadership. Come on now. We still have church leadership. We don't call it eldership. Because there's another kind of eldership that must come, and that's what we're looking for and praying for, the kind of eldership that is over the city. Now, getting from there, from here to there, is God's work. And I haven't given you most of the information you need tonight to understand that, and I'm not in a position to. Hopefully the book will cover this ground and explain biblically why this is so. For example, who are the elders anyway? Where do you find your elders? See, under this congregational model, they have a pastor and 100 people. You look for a few good people in the congregation and elect them. And yeah, these are mature people. Let's elect them. We'll trust them to be elders. You call them elders. You lay hands on them. You're giving them an authority they don't have. So it's false authority. And all it does is mess up the work of God. And anyway, I'm not going to go into the reasons why it doesn't work, but it doesn't work. And it causes problems because you're laying hands on people to give them an authority that doesn't fit. Biblically, here's the position. God has appointed in the church. Remember we're reading up here, apostles and elders, apostles and elders. In fact, if you go to Acts 15, that phrase, the apostles and elders, occurs about 6 or 7 times in the one chapter, over and over and over. And you go to another scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and it says, in the church, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Boom. Right there. That's where you get your elders. And if you go to Acts chapter 13, it tells us something very interesting. Verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were apostles and teachers. Apostles. I'm going home for sleep tonight. There were no apostles in Antioch at this point. And the opening text says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. That's what it says. And they were ministering unto the Lord and fasting. That's what elders are supposed to do. Meet together, love each other deeply from the heart. They're one together. They're guarding the church. They guard the city. They fast together. They minister unto the Lord, worship God and pray, and God speaks to them. You go to Acts 13, it says, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, and while they were ministering unto the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Boom, two of them get promoted to be apostles. But that's the eldership right there. In the church God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and for teachers read pastor, teachers, but evangelists are not on the list. They've got a different job. So it's from this group. So your eldership is not meant to be drawn from a congregation and made the leadership team of a local church or local ministry. Instead, your eldership, suppose in this city there are 40, 50, 60 pastors, teachers, prophets, whatever you have. This is where you look. This is the pool you fish in to say who should be the elders. Who are the trusted? Who are the mature? Who are the people that have proved themselves? Who's not going to let the church down? And from them we choose those that everybody trusts. The apostles trust them. The churches trust them. And they're set apart to be elders. And in a moment I'll tell you what they have to do. But first let me emphasize they've got to be clean. There are two places in the Bible where it lists the qualifications for elders. These lists of qualifications were not written to congregations because congregations are not supposed to pick their own elders. These two lists were written to apostles. Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul wrote to Titus, giving apostles instructions about who to appoint as elders. So it's very much a leadership, identifying leadership deal. But none of this is done in a vacuum. Of course it's done with the apostles being so close to the grassroots. However, all I'm saying is that's the biblical picture. But in these lists of qualifications, almost entirely the qualifications have to do with character and family life. Do you know that on both lists, while both lists refer to they need to have an ability to teach, there is not another single thing on the list that has anything to do with giftedness or ability. No ability specified to cast out demons, heal the sick, play the piano, write songs, keep everybody happy. No, it doesn't matter whether spiritual gifts or natural gifts, it's not on the list. What is on the list is husband of one wife. Stuff about their children. Stuff about their character. Honesty, integrity. Not a drunkard. Not a novice Christian. All these kinds of things. What kind of character they have. What kind of home life. What kind of marriage. What kind of children. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because an eldership has tremendous authority and power over the whole city. Spiritual power, spiritual authority. The elders are the gatekeepers of the city. Spiritual gatekeepers. Let me tell you that when a group like this is in love and unity and they walk together, each one thinking the others more important than they are, and when they're in prayer together, God gives them such power to say no to anything that wants to come into the city, to open the city to blessing, to close the city against every evil. At their word, the city gates are closed. We're talking spiritual gates. It's a bit like those old walled cities with gates. Remember in the Old Testament, cities to be secure, they built a huge big wall all around the city, put the gates in place. This is what we're talking about. This is the city of God. This is the New Jerusalem. We have walls and gates too. And walls are meant to be built around the church in every city. Those walls are called salvation, according to the Bible. And how are they built? They are built by the love and the prayers and the unity of the church. So when the church loves one another and we've got people in prayer and intercession and crying out, these walls are built. But it's the elders that are the gates. The elders can, just with a word, close the gates, open the gates. But you know the kind of cities we have? The walls are down and the gates are burned. Anything comes in. Pornography comes in. Homosexuality comes in. Child abuse comes in. Crime comes in. You know, prostitution comes in. Or every wicked, every evil, drunkenness, nightclubs, you know. The solution to this is not picketing the street so much. One of the main solutions is we've got to get spiritual covering back over cities, and it's the eldership that provides the covering. Amen. But you know what our problem is, don't you? The city lies in ruins, so to speak. Why? Church all broken up. Everybody in their own little camps. So you've got the Presbyterian camp, the Baptist camp, you know, the Lutheran camp, all this. These are all good people. We could, any one of us would be happy in any one of these churches, loving the good people that are there. And I meet them, I do love them, but the point is we all grow up with a sectarian viewpoint. We all assume our church is better than the other churches. And the others all assume their church is better than ours, and that means you can't join them together. Listen, if two people meet, say I'm one, and I think this fella's no good and I'm better than he is, but he thinks I'm no good and he's better than me, do you think we can be superficial? Oh, lovely to see you, but it's not going to go anywhere. That's the problem with the body of Christ. It's why we're disparate. It's why you cannot join many parts of the body of Christ together in any functional way. It's not because of what we believe about God. It's not because of what we believe about the Bible. It's because of what we believe about ourselves. We are disparate. That problem has to be solved. This is what apostles are for. This is why apostles will come teaching love, unity, relationships, sonship, community, and eldership, because eldership implies two things: that we must see the whole body across the city as one people, and we must have a common leadership. And the reason I'm telling you this is because every one of you, wherever you are, need to start praying that this big change comes about because of this reason. If there was any one thing which, if we had it, would do more to change life as we know it and heal the lives of our cities and make our families more secure, it is this change. City eldership in place. Now, why? Why would the qualifications for elders say something like a husband of one wife? The literal meaning of that phrase is a one-woman man. And the implication is, don't take guys. Look, you can have people in the ministry. You can have people in the ministry who have fallen in the past. They've had an affair. You know, but they've repented, they've been restored, they've been healed. Now they're doing a pretty good job taking care of a congregation. Well, there might be a prophet, you know, had some problems, been restored, and now the anointing's back, and, you know, they've been through a proper process of discipline and healing, and, you know, and they're accountable now. But the message of the Bible is they may be good prophets, they may be good pastors, but don't make them elders. Do you know why? Because if they couldn't guard the gate of their own life, and why does it say take a look at their family life? Because if they can't guard the gate of their own family, don't trust them to be the gate of the city. Now the Lord can make exceptions to that, but that's the Bible position. We shouldn't make exceptions. We do that at our peril, because the eldership is such that if there is any secret sin, listen, you want an eldership that is holy under the Lord, transparent, not hiding anything, not double standards. They're not hypocrites. No, there's accountability, openness. They are who they are. They love the Lord. They've laid down their lives. You want that because then your gates are secure. But if you've got someone in the eldership with secret sin, someone in the eldership is acting just like all the others, but he's addicted to pornography. Someone in the eldership who's acting just like all the others, but there's a possibility of him falling into a sexual sin or something. You know what'll happen? He lets it into the whole city. It's an open gate. Because what he lets into his, if he's in the eldership, what he lets into his life is actually opening a gate let into the whole city. This is why you must have guys who know how to stand holy. So imagine, fellas, like in the Bible, you know, you think about people like the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, all these guys, a whole host we don't know, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila. Did they have secret sin? No. Did they fall? No. Yes, the Lord has a host of people who can be trusted. Bring them to maturity. Let them serve as elders. Paul said, whoever desires the work of an overseer, that's what it is, desires a noble task. So we actually have, there's more people available than you need, actually. But this is what we need, city eldership. And this is where we're heading. Now, I mentioned it to you. There's obviously a lot could be said about it. I'm going to leave it there because I just want to give it to you for your prayers. And I give it to you for your prayers for me as well. Do you get my drift here? I think two kinds of prayers would be helpful. One is start praying for your own city. We prayed in this church for years and years and years for the unity of the body of Christ. I think we've got to, and I said this to the church already, but I think we've got to stand on a different leg. You know, same two legs, but put a bit more weight on another leg. I think we should be praying for the eldership to be established. I think that would get us further. And I'd suggest you all do it for your own cities, whether large or small. Cry out to God to restore New Testament eldership. Now, by the way, there's only one step in the whole process of restoration of the church, but it's a big one. For us, for the church to come to maturity, for it to come to this place of stepping into this wonderful grace, this state of grace called fullness, the whole church coming into the fullness of God. Pray for the restoration of the eldership. But then, please, could I ask you prayers for myself and the team? You know, for David Hood here, for David Alley too, Jonathan, we're the ones more directly involved. Michael is. Anyway, there's more than that. Philip. We're directly involved every day thinking about how do we advance this message in the nation. But in particular, there's a few of us that have got to go out. I've got to finish the writing of this book. And I was saying to my fellows here, we're sitting up here the other week discussing things, and I said, look, I would think for me that the single most important thing I could do in the next period of life is to live for this concept of eldership to be understood and taught, you know, the notion of it to be understood and spread in the body of Christ. If I achieved nothing else in life but to bring that to the attention of a lot of people and get other people thinking about it, get other authors and great other teachers writing about it, you've shifted something. It's, you know, if you're thinking about what are the single most important things you could do in the service of Jesus Christ, to me, this is a huge, huge step. Anyway, I need your prayers. I'd like to have those prayers. And if you could remember me. But it's not only me, of course. Remember the team. Remember this calling we have. Apostle Chuck came here in the year 2002, said, take this message to the nation. But I can tell you what, that message has really grown. But I think the time has come that we have got to sow now into Australia all the more. Not leave it piecemeal, you know, not just leave it as bits and pieces that sooner or later might bear fruit, but somehow focus on this, becoming the one of the most important agendas on the discussion, or one of the most important topics on the discussion agenda of pastors everywhere. I'm writing this book not wanting to present it as an expert commentary on the subject, rather writing a book that I'm hoping will start a conversation between pastors. And that's why the book is half stories. I'll finish with this story, and then I want you to join me in prayer. I asked Linda Loraway, Linda's sitting right over there. I asked Linda Loraway in the year 2009, early in that year. I think I got the right year, Linda. We've been through a lot of prayer in the church and dealing with, you know, curses on the city and all kinds of things. But I said to Linda this year, Linda, would you seek the Lord for me with a question? I said, would you ask the Lord what we've got to do to get the final breakthrough for the city? You all got the question? So Linda comes back to me a few months later and she said, John, the only thing I heard the Lord say was the old eldership is resisting the new eldership. Now, it made some sense to me, right? And I thought, oh, here we are trying to get a breakthrough in the city. And yes, we did used to have an eldership, and some of those guys let us down badly and left. And we never removed the authority off them, we gave them. You know, I laid hands on them and appointed them and declared they had this authority. Turned out they never did, but still I laid hands on them and gave them the authority. And they've gone out all critical of the body of Christ and thinking they're superior. And I'm thinking, oh, well, I appointed them so I can disappoint them, I thought, you know. And so I thought, well, I better have a prayer. And so I prayed to set aside false authority, thinking just of, you know, the eldership we had in this church. But then I thought, hang on. There's lots of other churches in town with elderships at that level, and they all think in their own setting that they're the final authority. And then, oh, we've got Aboriginal elderships, and, you know, we want to honour Aboriginal people and respect and love and just be one with, but there's a whole lot of fleshly claim there that has a spiritual ramification that, well, we've got to cut off that. That's another old eldership. Well, then I thought, civic leaders, you know, they often say they're the fathers of the city. Oh, we've got so many old elderships. And we're about to go on a trip to Melbourne, Hazel and I. So I said, we prayed for Rockhampton, see, setting aside all the claims of the old elderships, rescinding all that stale authority or false authority, cutting it all off and pleading with God, Lord, would you raise the new eldership? Would you raise up apostles and prophets? And it seemed like this is the right prayer to pray. We're going on a trip to Melbourne, or to Ballarat and then to Melbourne. So I said to Hazel, okay, this prayer is so important for Rocky, let's pray it for every town along the way. So we did. It takes 3 days to get to Ballarat. So what we did, we stopped the car in every town. Every town we came to, every village, every big town, all the places. All of it. Theodore, Gundawindi, you know, Dubbo. We stopped, got out of the car, Hazel and I, got our feet on the ground, on the grass. We prayed. We sought the Lord and we prayed the same prayer over those towns that we'd prayed over Rocky, cutting off the false authority of all the old elderships. The church ones, the Masonic Lodge ones, the Aboriginal ones, the Civic Fathers ones. and ask the Lord to raise the real one. And we went away after 2 days, on the afternoon of the second day, we're in Young, where all the cherries are grown in New South Wales. And the information centre is the old railway station right in the middle of the town. Here we are, park the car, get out, huge big tree, and there's the information centre. And we pray the prayer one more time, and Hazel gets a prophetic word. And the prophetic word was, and she wrote it in a book, as a result of these prayers, water will flow down the Murray-Darling rivers again. She wrote the thing down, and we promptly forgot all about it. Didn't mean anything to us much, but that's what the Lord said, as a result of these prayers. This was in December of that year, 09. We prayed on for another day over every town and maintained the spirit of prayer all the way back and down into Melbourne where these other guys are. And we came home, never thought any more about it. But in the next year, there was lots of rain. We didn't think anything about it, but huge rain events. You know, the Murray-Darling was Australia's worst ecological disaster. Just dreadful, dreadful. The whole thing shot, you know. Our biggest river system, just dreadful. And all the billions of dollars in the world couldn't fix it. And besides, five governments couldn't agree on what to do. You remember all that?
Yes.
But that year, huge rain events. And it was news, you know. Oh, all this water down the Murray-Darling. Oh, lake air fill again. Oh, all the birds are back. Oh, the Meninji lakes are full. Oh, it's all wonderful stuff, you know. And later that year, in fact, there were several rain events, big ones. And you're going to look at the rain records. I'm going to publish them in my book. Later that year, about November, we're sitting at home one night praying. We're 2 weeks out from another trip to Ballarat, and we're sitting at home praying, and the rain's pouring on the roof, but we just start praying, you know, not thinking about that. But all of a sudden in my prayer, I felt the Lord, the Holy Spirit, urge me to thank God for the water that was flowing down the Murray-Darling River, because like other Australians, I was glad about that. And so in my prayer, I start thanking God, Lord, for this water flowing down the Murray-Darling River. And Hazel's sitting on the lounge. She says, well, I think we had a word about that somewhere. We'd forgotten all about it. She pulls the books out of the cupboard, going through the books. Oh, here it is. 1 year ago in Young, the Lord said, as a result of these prayers, water will flow down the Murray-Darling again. Oh, I said, Hazel, those prayers, they must have been really important. And we're going off on this trip again in 2 weeks. Let's do it again, this time with feeling, you know? So 2 weeks later, we start off, but this time we decide we can't get out and stand on the ground for every town we go through. Instead, the name of every town we see on a sign. So even if it says Timbuktu 1,000, you know, and Billabong 20 and whatever, Townsville, every name we see, we start praying, and what we did was we prayed continuous prayer in the car. We just never shut up. I'd pray and pray and pray, and as soon as I'd take a breath, Hazel would pray, and as soon as she quit, I'd pray, and we did this for 6 full days and 2 half days. Every town we could think of, all the ones we drove through, all the ones we saw off on the side, all the way from here to Ballarat, all the way down to Phillip Island, and then when we came back, we went through Goulburn, Yass, Canberra, all the way to Sydney, Newcastle, and all up the East Coast, all those places, 2 entirely different routes, nearly 8 days of prayer. But you know what happened? This time, we put a bit more beef into the prayer and broadened it and covered a few more bases, because by now we're understanding a bit more. We're dealing with city eldership. The towns don't have it. There's a huge lack, and we're shifting things in the heavenlies. Do you know what happened? That flood happened that you saw the photos up there. The moment we began praying these prayers with feeling, rain closed in over Rockhampton behind us and over parts north. And as we travelled down that highway praying these prayers, all this rain came in behind us, filling it all in, threatening to overtake. It did overtake. And finally, it's raining everywhere. And we get into Victoria. We're praying these prayers and the heavens are open and the floods are building. And we finished our work there and got out of Victoria just in time. And all the floods cut the roads off. And we're coming up the East Coast. Rain's coming in. Floods are rising everywhere. And we make it home. And then the biggest flood. I mean, the airport shut for 3 weeks. It shifted something in the spirit realm. Why do you need such a big flood? Because Australia had another problem. Most of Australia is a big artesian basin and have been depleted. All that underground water, shot. Floods are what fill it up. See, it's the healing of the land. And the simple lesson is this. When the church is out of order, it makes a mess of things in the heavenlies. We have a situation where, with denominational vested interests, there's a whole lot of religious spirits at work, and then you have all these fleshly claims of people with vested interests laying fleshly claims on the land. So you've got denominational spirits, you've got denominational claims, and it locks up the heavens. So it's hard to win souls, it's hard for money to flow, it's hard to build relationships. But as soon as we got into the Spirit and started cutting off denominational claims, renouncing the false authority of old elderships, clearing stuff away as we went, asking the Lord, raise the eldership, just change the whole weather pattern. We've lived where we live for 20 years. That was December 2010 and January 2011. I showed you the picture tonight of our hangar standing in the flood. That was January 2011. And we moved onto our block of land in 1995, and the creek has never run except three times we had really big rain. It would fill the dam, and within a few hours the creek would stop running. Since we prayed those prayers, the creek on that property has not stopped, and the dam has stayed full the whole time. And even in most of the winters, when the grass goes brown, most of those winters our grass stayed green. We changed the weather. Now, it doesn't stay permanently changed. That's the trouble. We've got some ups and downs now. You've got some terrible droughts out here around Longreach and the like now. Why? Because a few prayers is not a permanent solution. But shifting things in the spirit realm by getting the church in order is the permanent solution. We need city eldership back. Would you please give me your prayers? Would you please pray for your own cities? And would you please, you know, pray for my book, pray for me, pray for something, but please strengthen my hands with what I have to do with this message. Some people might hate my guts when they read this book. I've got to the place where I don't care. I still enjoy coffee. I still enjoy breakfast. I still enjoy a good sleep. Who cares? Australians say I couldn't care less. Americans say I could care less. Opposite statements means the same thing, you know, depending on the culture. Dear friends, we're not here anymore just to make people happy. We have got to have the truth. Somebody's got to try, and it may as well be you and me, and it's not the only issue we've got to fight. I acknowledge the whole, same-sex marriage thing is a battle that has to be won, has to be won. We cannot lose that ground. We must pray that through and win that battle. That's another principle in power. Please, to your prayers and to your faith. So join me now. I'm hot up here under these lights. Someone else needs to lead some prayers before we quit tonight. And then if there's anybody after that wants personal prayer, you know, for healing, be filled with the Holy Spirit, you'd like your friendly demon cast out, anything at all. Just get in the line, David Hood, take care of you. Anyone with a demon, just go see David. And anyone want powerful blessing with authority, go see Tony. And I can go home to bed. No, we'll sing another song or two. Yeah, we're going to worship God. We're going to enjoy God. That band come back. You guys, just have a good song or two for us, you know, and let's all of us worship God. You know, I've just given you bits and pieces tonight, but I've just tried to give you something to think about and at least see the big picture. This is very important stuff. Could I just make it plain, though, that this eldership picture is only one piece of information in a continuum of information that we must understand. You know, the restoration of apostles, the restoration of the apostolic nature of the church, the full restoration of the fivefold ministry is yet to come. The fivefold ministry restored, bringing the whole body to maturity, is yet to come. The whole church moving into the fullness of God is yet to come. This eldership is one step along the way of a series of processes that who knows how many decades or even hundreds of years all of that might take. But we've got to do what we can do in our day, and eldership has to be a current issue for us to think about. And so we're going to worship God and believe God. Somebody needs to lead some prayers over this for me. I'm going to sit this one out. So Tony and Barry, would you two get your heads together and decide who's going to pray what prayer? And just lead the congregation in believing God. We can all agree there can be some united prayer. Take turns if you like. You guys probably be good for each other. And then anybody needing deliverance, here's your man. He's got nothing to do till 9:30 tomorrow. No problem. All right, so Tony, come on out here. And Barry, just start to flow with the worship. And if you feel led to pray a prayer, lead a prayer, by all means.